Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to be talking faster than I normally talk. And that is fast. We've already covered Genesis in our study from creation to glory. We're now in Exodus, and I'd like you to look, if you would, at verses 7 and 8. We read this. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful testimonies. Thank you for being the God of redemptive history that saves people through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the gospel. And I would pray now, Father, that if any are here today that don't know Christ, that they would by the end of this service. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been covering a series of messages working our way through the Bible from creation to glory, starting in Genesis and seeing how the redemptive history unfolds, the plan of salvation all throughout the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is about a family. And when you get to the book of Exodus, it becomes a nation. That family becomes a nation. The time period between the death of Joseph, which we saw when we left off last week with the 12 tribes beginning, the 12 sons of Jacob, that period of time, now we move into Exodus, is about 350 years. A lot of time has elapsed. There's now about 3 million Jews that are in the land of Goshen in Egypt. Exodus is the book of redemption. It's 40 chapters long, and it just simply picks up the very history here, again, with that period of about 350 lost years that we don't know anything about. We just have little glimpses of some information. The book of Exodus, the word Exodus means the way out. And it is the way out. It is taking the children of Israel from bondage to the land of Canaan. And the message this morning is Moses and his mission. The man and his mission. That's what we want to talk about this morning. Well, the stage is set in this early chapter, in chapter 1. We find that there was a Pharaoh or a king who knew not Joseph. Meaning that all those years have now elapsed, and the Pharaoh that knew Joseph, knew him well, allowed him to bring his father down into the land, but now 350 years have gone by, and this Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. And now the children of Israel are about 3 million strong, and he's becoming very nervous. And so he says to his people, they are more and mightier than we are, and if we go to war, they may join the others and defeat us, and then take over the land or leave the land, and we won't be able to have them any longer here as slaves. And so he set taskmasters over them, gave them a very difficult time, put tremendous pressure on them. They're now in tremendous bondage, and they're crying out to God to be their deliverer. And Moses is the man and his mission. And it's very interesting because much like Abraham and others, we see that Moses sort of represents the Christian life in many respects. But I want you to notice a couple of interesting things. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 16. Actually, verse 15, it says this. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then kill him. But if it be a daughter, she shall live. You've heard me often say that what makes headlines in the world, in the Washington Post or the local newspaper, is not necessarily what makes headlines in heaven. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We have no record of what this king's name is. No record of who this particular Pharaoh is. But strangely enough, we know the names of the two midwives. Who cares? Who cares? We got a king in Egypt. We need to know what the headlines are. God doesn't care. Doesn't care a rip about people that don't know him. He cares they come to know him. But that's not all part of redemptive history. Redemptive history is in these two midwives. They're the ones that are going to wind up sparing Moses. And this is very important. You're going to see women all throughout the scriptures that are blocking the satanic attempt to destroy the Messiah from coming. All the way through scripture. It's most interesting. From Rahab to these women here to Moses' mother. We're going to see it all the way through. And yet the headlines might be that Pharaoh does this or does that or goes to this summit or that summit. But God says, no, the headlines in heaven are, Shiphrah and Puah saved the life of Moses and spared the nation of Israel so that the Messiah could come. Very, very interesting what God considers important and what we consider important. Very, very important. And I'll take back that statement. God does give a rip. I mean, he does care. that they come to know him. All right, that's the important thing. People are in Scripture are important. People in this world are important. But God says this is the real highlight here. Now, I want you to notice the last verse of this particular chapter. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, it says this. And this is most important. It says, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, 'Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Now, the reason I bring this particular verse up is the river has now become the place of execution for the Hebrew male children. You're to cast them into the river. And interestingly enough, when you get into chapter 2, you have the history, the revelation of the birth and the protection of Moses. And if you're not familiar with the account, Moses is born through parents that come through the tribe of Levi. Amram and Jochebed are his parents. Miriam is his sister. All right? He is born, and his parents, it says, know that he is a proper child. He's a male child. He's a beautiful child. But it tells us in the New Testament in Hebrews, by faith, they didn't fear the king's commandment. You know why? I'm absolutely convinced that God spoke to these parents because faith is based on what God says. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They must have been given revelation that this son was going to be the deliverer. And so the mother, Moses' mother, takes Moses down, puts him in a basket, puts him down at the river. Down at the river? That's the place where the executions are going to take place. But she believed what God had to say. Puts him right there in the river, and here's Pharaoh's daughter, as providence would have it, that comes down to bathe. She spots the basket. She sends a maiden to go bring the basket to her. She opens it up, and she says, "It's a Hebrew child." And she sees him crying, and it says, and she had compassion on him. Compassion on him. Moses is the man that God is going to raise up. Not only that, in the providence of God, Miriam, Moses' sister, is standing next to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Should I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child?" She goes, "Of course." And so Miriam goes and gets Moses' mother to nurse the child. Comes back, and then Pharaoh's daughter says, "I will pay her to nurse this child and to raise this child up for the first few years." That's what they would do in those days. And so Moses' mother had tremendous influence on him and was paid to raise her own children. Not many of you have had that privilege, all right? That's the providence of God. And the interesting thing is, the very plan of Pharaoh is thwarted by the midwives, by Moses' mother. And interestingly enough, in this whole plan, we find that Moses winds up being raised up in Egypt for 40 years in Pharaoh's court. He learns all the wisdom, as we know from the New Testament tells us, all the wisdom, all the science and languages and literature and everything in history of Egypt, being raised up in Pharaoh's court. He is fed, housed, clothed, protected, and educated by Pharaoh. And all the time, Pharaoh is protecting and educating the very person he wants to destroy and doesn't know it. And that's the providence of God. We've seen in the past the providence of God is taking the ways of man and bringing about the ways of God. And God has a plan in redemptive history to save this nation and to bring along the tribe of Judah whom the Messiah would come. The Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So we find that in this great chapter, that in between, in chapter 2, in between verses 10 and 11, when it talks about how she, in verse 10, it says, the child grew and she was brought into Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she called his name Moses and she said, because I drew him out of the water. The word Moses means to draw out. But between verses 10 and 11, is about 40 years. He's a small boy in 10. He's a grown man now. We know that he's 40 years old when he, at 40 years in Pharaoh's court. Verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Must have had one of his toes stuck up because the information gets out quickly. Look at verse 13. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, why are you smiting your brother? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? This is very key. Who made you a prince and a judge? He has been made the prince and the judge, but right now he's 40 years too early. Do you intend to kill me as you did the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And now Pharaoh heard of this and sought to kill Moses, and Moses fled to Midian and sat down by a well. This flight to Midian is a flight to the backside of a desert. Midian is a desert region. And it's most important to note that Moses, according to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, it says, it's a record about this portion right here we just read. It tells us that Moses came, he kills this man, and then he goes to his brothers that are striving together, and and it says he was surprised that they didn't recognize him as the deliverer. He was somewhat shocked. He was a little early. Sometimes we're a little impetuous in God's plan. Sometimes we move a little too soon. You see, there was some training in Moses' life that was needed, and it was called the backside of the desert. Look, if you would, at verse 1 of chapter 3. We read this. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even the mountain of Horeb. You see, in this chapter here, we find that he flees to the backside of the desert. He spends 40 years in Midian, in the backside of the desert. This is where he meets his wife, Zipporah, and his father-in-law, Jethro. And so in the backside of the desert, God has a training program. We don't know a whole lot. Doesn't say a whole lot. Just tells us this is what happened here. He goes to the backside of the desert. And then we find in chapter 3, we find that he is now ready to meet the Lord for his final commission. But here's what's so important. The backside of the desert is a place that most of us never want to go. And it's the place that God has assigned for all of us. It's the greatest place to be in reality in the Christian life. Sometimes we place ourselves in the desert, in the wilderness, due to sin. And so God puts us in a wilderness experience to correct that. Sometimes we find ourselves in the desert through no fault of our own, like Joseph, as we looked at last week, when he gets thrown into prison because he did what was right. But the backside of the desert is either used to correct sin or it's used as a place for a training ground. It's a boot camp to train people in the Christian life for the ministry that God has called them to, whatever that happens to be, all right? The greatest thing I've ever read on the subject, the backside of the desert, I have no idea what the man's name is. All I know is he has just his initials here. But I want to read this to you. And I want to work our way through this carefully as I want to make some comments. Here's what this man says about the backside of the desert. Now, keep in mind, the backside of the desert may be, you know, a broken relationship with somebody. It could be a hospital bed. It could be a lost job. It could be almost anything. All right? Here's what he says. The backside of the desert is where men and things, the world and self, present circumstances and their influences are all valued at what they are really worth. You get that? The backside of the desert is when all of a sudden there are no more temptations in this world and you're looking around thinking, I only have God, and now everything has a real worth. There it is, and there alone, that you will find a divinely adjusted balance in which to weigh all within and all around. There are no false colors, no empty pretensions in the backside of the desert. The enemy of your souls cannot gild the sand of that place. He can't make it look good, the backside of the desert. All is reality there. The heart that has found itself in the presence of God at the backside of the desert has right thoughts about everything. That's a great statement. Has right thoughts about everything. Because nothing's distorted in the backside of the desert. It is raised far above the exciting influences of this world scheme, speaking of the heart. The din and noise, the hustle and confusion of Egypt do not fall upon the ears in that distant place. The crash in the monetary and commercial world is not heard there. The sigh of ambition is not heard there. The world's fading laurels do not tempt there. The thirst for gold is not felt there. The eye is never dimmed with lust, nor the heart swollen with pride there. Human applause does not elate, nor human censure depress there. In a word, everything is set aside except the stillness and light of the divine presence. Ever felt that when all of a sudden everything's alone, everything's been taken away, and it's only God? That's the desert. God's voice alone is heard. His light enjoyed, his thoughts received. This is the place to which all must go to be educated for the ministry. And there must all remain if they are to succeed in ministry. Please immediately block out of your mind professional ministry. You know, like a pastor? No. It's talking about all of us that are called to ministry. And that's what all of us are called to. My job is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Ephesians 4. That means all of us are called to the backside of the desert, and it's not a bad place to be. It's a place where trials come and difficulties come. It's the place where the sandpaper of life rubs against the grain. It's the place where all of a sudden you realize, I must truly find God. I must really experience His presence. This is why it's necessary to even place yourself there in the early morning hours to go out into the desert, spiritually speaking, and to sit and be alone and be still and know that God is God. Having that quiet time, whether it's in the morning or the evening or whatever that time is, but it's being alone. You're placing yourself there. And it's necessary because this is the place we learn about the Christian life. And Moses couldn't wait to be the deliverer. And he runs in there. Who made you a judge over us? Well, God did. Yeah, but not yet. You need a little training, Moses, before you're going to be placed in the ministry that God has called you to. So this is the man and his mission. What is interesting to note about the life of Moses is this. Moses spends 40 years of his life being raised in Pharaoh's court. Acts 7 says that in that time, he learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He learned their sciences and astronomy and medicine and math and all those things. Moses was a brilliant man. These were brilliant people. This was a very advanced civilization. So he spends 40 years in Pharaoh's court. Then he spends 40 years on the backside of the desert. Then he spends 40 years taking the children of Israel across the wilderness to the land of Canaan. It was D.L. Moody that said this about Moses' life in these three 40-year periods. He said Moses spent 40 years in Egypt learning that he was somebody. And he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert with God learning that he was nobody. And he spent the last 40 years in the wilderness learning that God could take a nobody and turn him into a somebody. And that's the Christian life. That's what it's all about. But you see, you have to go from knowing that you're somebody, all the pride and so on, and you got to go through the desert to come out to find out who you really are in Christ. That's the message of the Christian life. That's the message from one end of the Bible to the other. And you see it in one character after another, whether it's Abraham or Nehemiah or the Apostle Paul, who also spent a long time on the backside of the desert, or John the Baptist, who spent a lot of time in the desert. The desert is not a bad place to be. Chapter 3, I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verses 2. I'd like to read down to verse 7. We read this. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked and beheld the bush was burning, but he wasn't being consumed. And Moses said, I'm going to go over and see why it isn't being burned up. And the Lord said in verse 4 and turned to him because he saw him looking at the bush. God called on him and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Draw not near to this place. Put off your shoes, for where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. God has now come to him in the burning bush. He's going to give him his commission. And what you're going to see in these next few verses is a contradictory statement from God. God is going to contradict himself, but you're going to understand why he does it in just a moment. It's not really a contradiction, but it appears that way, all right? And it confuses Moses, as it confuses all of us. Look at verse 8. Notice carefully who the deliverer is. And I, Jehovah, am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen their oppression in Egypt, all the oppression they've experienced. Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I thought in verse 8, God said he was going to bring them out. But in verse 10, he says Moses is going to bring them out. You see, that's the Christian life. And it looks very confusing. Because you see, the scriptures tell us that what God has called us to do, he will perform. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 tells us that. Or we read in Galatians where it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Well, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I'm crucified, that means I'm dead, nevertheless I live, yet not I. The Christian life is Christ living his life through us. In the Old Testament, here it is, God simply coming and saying, I'm going to deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Moses, I want you to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And Moses is going, what? Now look at this. Look at what he says here. We probably would have said the same thing. Look at verses 11 and 12. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee. And he says, and when I brought thee forth out of Egypt, you will serve upon this mountain. I'm going to be the one that's with you. He says, I'm the one that's carrying this out. So often people ask me this question, and I've brought it for you before, but it's borne out here again. What is the will of God for my life? Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? What's my job? That's not the question. The will of God is very clearly revealed to all of us every day. God says, live a moral life, a life of integrity, be a person of character. That's my very clear revealed will, that you present your bodies to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says, and when you do that, then you will discover what is that perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 through 3. Here, Moses is out minding his business, shepherding a flock, living a decent life, and all of a sudden, God says, come with me. That's how God operates. You don't know how he's going to operate. Don't worry. Don't fast forward the video. Don't try to worry about what you think he's going to do tomorrow. Be a person of character today, and he'll reveal his perfect will for tomorrow. That's Christian life. You continue to see it being borne out all the way through Scripture. Well, in the time that we have left, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And while you're turning there, Moses comes to the Lord back there in Exodus, and he says, hey, when I go before the people and tell them I'm supposed to deliver them, who should I say is sending me? And God says, you tell them that the great I Am, Yahweh, the eternally existing one, is sending you. So now Moses, we are given greater revelation regarding this man's life and his character in Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 23, we read this. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, meaning they were the ones that had the faith, because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They didn't fear, because God had told them he's the deliverer. They took him and put him down right in the very place of execution. All right? Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused it. What do you think that entails? What would it mean to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Probably the kingdom. We don't know for certain, but probably the kingdom. If not that, certainly wealth, riches, fame, banqueting, the nicest lifestyle you could possibly have. But it says here, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, meaning he refused all of that which I just mentioned. All right? That's Christian life. That's the Christian life. It doesn't mean you can't have nice things or enjoy nice things, but if it means that's going to bring compromise, it must be refused. All right? And in this case, it would have been compromise. And here's what we read. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Because when you choose affliction, when you choose the difficult life, which really is the Christian life, it's the narrow way, it's going against the grain of the world, when we choose that, we're really choosing those things that have eternal value. As opposed to choosing to hang around the world and be entertained by the world and experience pleasure only for a season. Along with its consequences, by the way. And then we read this. It says in verse 26, he esteemed the reproach, being rebuked for Christ's sake, as the greatest of riches, greater than those of all the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the fact that there was a future reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, and Egypt meant everything, was where all the riches were. He forsook it, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. He who sees the invisible can do the impossible. Moses was able to see the invisible God and believe what God had called him to do, and had learned to realize that he himself was not going to do it. He was simply the instrument. Each one of us is called to ministry. All of us are called to ministry. Every single one of us, God has a specific plan for your life. And we must spend some time in the desert to learn about that and to be trained in that. And here we have the greatest leader the world has ever known in Moses. And we've seen the miraculous preservation in the providence of God of his life. We've seen him minding his own business and all of a sudden being chosen to be the greatest leader that the world has ever known. And here was a man that admitted that he struggled an awful lot with his own confidence as to what he could do. But God says, that's okay. I'm the one that's doing it. And that's the Christian life. God has always called us to do what is impossible because the Christian life is impossible. It's impossible to live the Christian life. That's why the only person that can live it is Christ himself. That's why it's called the Christian life. It's not called the mentor life. It's the Christian life. When it's the mentor life, it's a lot of confusion. All right? When it's the Christian life, there is no confusion. When God is in charge, we must be yielded to that. We have to spend that time in the desert to have the pride and the arrogance and all of our so-called abilities and confidence in self erased. And once that's done, then God says, you're ready. You're ready. And that's when God calls us. And that's when you find out what his will is. And rather than living a life of confusion, you can live a life of understanding what a clear focus is and being obedient daily. And the beauty of this man, and it's the only place it's ever said of anybody in Scripture, in the book of Deuteronomy, this man was so great, it says that when he died, God was the one that buried him. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you don't know Christ, today would be a day to call upon him. You've heard these marvelous testimonies. Christ is the only one who can save you. And if you'll, by faith, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the quietness of your heart and say, Lord, save my soul. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And you're no longer trusting in anything but Christ alone to save you, he'll do just that. You'll pass from death unto life. And I would trust that today some of you would do that in the quietness of this moment. Father, I thank you for the privilege to have heard these testimonies today. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to just preach your word and to see the greatness of this man. Now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace and just bless our day, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.